So the title of this message tonight, Love Overcomes. And in the book of Micah, as in many of the minor prophets, the themes of judgment and hope reoccur and are interweaved among each other. And this continues, these themes of judgment and hope in this final chapter. We're told very little about the prophet Micah. We don't know very much about his background. We know he came from that rural area, Moresheth, these lowland hills. Beyond that, but we're not really told anything. But what I think we have here in this final chapter, which is slightly different, is we are given some insight into the impact of his ministry and the impact of what was going on upon Micah himself. And so, in some senses, what we have tonight is a bit more personal. In other chapters, it was very much, thus says the Lord, he delivers the Lord's message. It's a wee bit more personal for Micah, what we're looking at here this evening. Now, as we look at this theme of love overcomes, we see, first of all, the troubled soul in verses 1 to 6. And Micah is really troubled by the sin that he's witnessing all around him. We think of Jesus as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. And that grief would have come, that sorrow would come from the suffering he endured, the pain that he endured in his life and particularly in his death. But I think part of Jesus' pain was seeing sin. He who is so pure and perfect, it would have been so much more painful for him to live in a world of sin and to see the consequences of that sin. There's one of the miracles, I think it's in Mark's gospel, where he sees a man, I think, who's mute. And it says he sighed in Mark's gospel. It's quite a calm word, that. But the reality is the word would be he snorted. He made sort of a grunt out of him when he saw the impact of sin in someone's life. And Jesus was troubled. And so we should be a people who are troubled by sin and its consequences around us. But let's look a wee bit closer at what troubled Micah here. Well, first of all, he's troubled by the fact in verse 1 that there is no fruit. He speaks there about indeed the coming, like the summer fruit to be gathered and the grapes to be gleaned, but there's nothing to eat. There's a failure in the harvest. And it seems to be that for Micah and for his ministry, for quite a time, there seemed to have been little fruit for his labors. Now, it is believed that his ministry was partly used by God for what happened in the days of Hezekiah and the great reformation that took place then within the land. But for a large part of his ministry, he saw little fruit. Secondly, he saw the disappearance of the godly in verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. He's just feeling as if everyone's becoming godless. He's feeling very much in the minority. Everyone is going another way. And it's a great encouragement for us when we have brothers and sisters who stand with us and stand for the values that we stand for and have the priorities and the love for God that we have. But it's the opposite when we just see others just going away. Thirdly, he speaks of injustice. He speaks of princes and judges there in verse 3 who love a bribe. People who just will do what they want for money and not seek to do what is right and proper in their lives. Fourthly, he speaks of untrustworthy neighbors in verses 4 to 5, that people who have lived among each other for so long, they just can't trust each other. He speaks to their neighbors like being like a thorn hedge. If you're ever working at a thorn hedge, I was thinking of this last Saturday, actually. I was dealing with a wee bit of a holly burst there in the graveyard, and I started doing it without gloves and quickly went to use gloves, but I can remember, it just reminded me back of my days at home growing up, and my dad would be cutting down a thorn hedge, and my job was to pull away the branches and to put them on the stack for the fire, and you didn't wear gloves in those days. Gloves are a recent invention. You just watch very carefully where you put your hand on the stem so that you weren't catching the thorns. Neighbors were like that. You had to watch where you put your hand very carefully. They were thorny. They were prickly. And then he speaks in verse 6 about divided families. The son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother there in verse 6. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so the picture there is a terrible picture of society. A terrible picture of society out there. A terrible picture of society in people's homes. And we should be troubled when we see the sin around us and its consequences. But I think we also need to see that we're not the first people to experience this. We're not the only people who go through this. And be aware that this was a troubled soul who found hope. Because there are terrible situations we live in, terrible things we witness, and the tide may seem to be going against us, then doesn't mean we'll have to be carried away. I was just watching a program there, Tea Time. I flicked on it's a program by the RNLI. And there's a rescue at Weston Supermare. It was interesting because we're going to be staying, God willing, next week very close to there in Somerset. But there's a pier in Weston Supermare, and what happens there is it's because it's the Severn Estuary, it's a very shallow beach, but apparently the tide can come in amazingly quick. One man says it's like just coming out of a big hose. And people were down under this pier having a nosey, and the tide came in really quick, and they're trapped under this pier. And you could just see them, they're standing on the stanchions, a man and a woman, and just the flow of the water. The RNLI were out in one of their rubber boats, and the flow of the water was amazing, the current that was just flying. And life can be like that. It can be we can feel as if there's a great current just coming against us, a current of evil, a current of sin, and we think there's no hope. Micah stood where we stood. He stood in the current. He felt the force of that current, but he found hope. Which leads us to the next point, which is the hope of the soul in verses 7 to 10. And it's not going to surprise you. The first point of hope is in verse 7, the God of my salvation. He says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And there in the midst of this evil, this sin, he is confident, he has a certainty, he is a rock to hold unto, the God of his salvation. A God who loves him, a God who saves him, a God who listens to him. And there's where our hope is to be. When things are going against us, thinking, look to the Lord, focus on the Lord. Focus on who the Lord is, his power, his love, his wisdom. Focus on the promises he makes to his people. Stand now where Micah stood, in the midst of the current, but looking to the rock in which he be secure. We see, secondly, the light and darkness in verse 8. He says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And you can imagine the situation where people are mocking Micah. Micah, nobody believes you. Nobody believes in your God. Nobody is for you. You're going to fall. And he says, listen, I will fall, but I will rise. And in my darkness, the Lord will bring me light. And he's basically saying to these people who are against him, you're not bringing the Lord into your reckoning. I am bringing God into my reckoning. I'm bringing God into my thinking. And God is my light, my lighthouse, my hope in the darkness. But also, hope is to be found in verse 9, in the confession that he makes. There's no hiding away from his own failures. He speaks in verse 9 about his own sin. I've sinned against him, and how experiencing the Lord's indignation. So, in finding hope, he's honest with the Lord. He's realistic with the Lord that he is not a perfect person. He's not flawless. He has let the Lord down. But when he comes to the Lord, he comes to the Lord confessing us, then he does find the hope that he needs. And so we have to have that honesty with the Lord. If we're going to know God's blessing, God's encouragement, God's strength in our lives, it only comes if we're willing to be honest with the Lord in regard to our feelings, our faults, our sins. We have to be realistic. So we have to let God's word perform the surgery on us. We have to let God's word just break into our hearts and into our lives and to deal with it. And then the God who is revealed in verse 10. He speaks about his enemy here again, and he says, "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her, now she will be trampled down like the mire in the streets." I'm basically saying there, for those who say, "Where is your God? Your God's not there. Your God doesn't exist." A time will come when God will make himself known. A time will come when God will act for the honor and the glory of his name. And this is something we need to realize, that the way the tide is maybe going at a time is not necessarily the way the tide will have to go in the future. And what you see if you look back over history is the tide is going, and even in far worse times than what we're experiencing today, the tide against Christianity, the tide of godlessness was flowing. But God comes in his power, in reformation, in revival, and pushes the tide back the other way. And that's what we have to hope. God comes, the God who's disregarded, the God who is ruled out, comes and makes himself known. And that's what we should long for. That's what we should pray for. That should be our passion. That should be our desire in these days. And leads us to our third point, which is the turnaround for the remnant in verses 11 to 17. First of all, he speaks in verse 11 about building the walls of security, the walls of the city. Now, the people in Micah's day, this mightn't have had much relevance to them because the walls of Jerusalem were still firm, they were still secure. Yes, there was the threat of Assyria, but they hadn't come in, and the Babylonians hadn't come in and destroyed the city yet. But a time will come when the children of Israel or the people of Judah would be in Babylon in exile. These words would have been so precious. I'm sure Nehemiah knew this verse and knew this promise of God of the walls being rebuilt, and that inspired him to return to Jerusalem for that purpose. Then it speaks about extended boundaries in verses 11 to 12 there. In that day, the boundaries shall be extended. It speaks there about the boundaries being from sea to sea, which is from the Mediterranean to the Arabian Sea. It speaks about from mountain to mountain. It speaks of from Lebanon, the mountains of Lebanon in the north, to the mountains at Sinai in the south. And it's saying, listen, you're being squeezed, you're being crushed. The great nation of Israel, which was expanded in David's and Solomon's times, it then was split in part, and the people of Judah only had that wee bit of land around Jerusalem. The time will come when God will spread their wings again and stretch things out. And he speaks then about, in verse 13, about this time of desolation. And he speaks then in 14 about them being shepherded in this time of desolation. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. And what it seems to be picturing, just picture desolation, a wilderness, a desert. In the middle of it, the Lord's going to plant a forest. He's going to plant a garden. And in the middle of that garden, God will look after his people. And you know, that's wonderful. We can experience that in a world of godlessness, in a world that has lost its soul in many ways. We still can be individuals. We still can be people who are living in the garden, who are living in the forest, who are knowing the fruitfulness around us, the grace and the presence of God with us, reviving our souls, encouraging us as we just rest in his word, rest in his truth, rest in his presence. And that leads to the honoring of God in verses 15 to 17. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. Goes down in verse 17, and how indeed they shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. And so he's saying, for God's people, I will show marvelous things. For the godless, I will cause them to dread God once more. I will make myself known. These are the sort of verses which God has used in the past to stir his people up for revival, to pray for revival. Revival comes when there's a growing expectation and a growing burden among God's people that the tide is against them. They can do nothing to stop the tide, but God can. And they realize that all they can do is just seek to be faithful, but get on their knees and pray for God to make himself known, to reveal himself in power and in glory. And what Ahokel needs, what this world needs, is to see things happening that only God can do. Not just what we can do. We're limited what we can do. But we should be praying for that which God alone can do. And remember how, indeed, that Jesus spoke about how his people would do greater miracles than what he did? I'm sure he's talking about seeing souls, multitude of souls, coming to Christ and salvation by the grace of God. And this leads us to our final point in verses 8 and 20, the God without equal. I hope you find this encouraging, but it gets even better. Look at these last verses. We see, first of all, pardoning his people, verses 18 and 19. Look at these lovely words. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Who does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again show his compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What a beautiful picture of forgiveness. Casting all our sins into the very depths of the sea. Matthew Henry has a wee comment on this, that he doesn't cast our sin into the sea near the shoreline where they might bubble up again. He casts our sin into the very depths of the sea where they will never be seen anymore. I wonder, are you living in that reality? I think often, far too often, Christians are still burdened with sin, which the Lord has forgiven and forgotten. Be confident that when you come and confess your sin to the Lord, it's forgiven, it's forgotten. And the Lord doesn't want you to keep bringing up sin of long ago, which is now dealt with. It's just knowing that that weight is off your shoulders. Like Pilgrim, in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, when he comes to the cross and the burden on his back rolled away. The weight was gone. Do you have that sense of freedom, that sense of delight and joy that you come before God as a sinner who is cleansed and justified and your sin is cast into the depths of the sea? You see, the difference in the day of judgment is it's not that we are better people than anyone else. The difference in the day of judgment is there will be those who will come before God still with their sins, undealt with. And then there will be those of us who have come to Jesus and our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. And if that's not enough, the second C we sing here is showing steadfast love. Already mentioned there, it goes on in verse 20, you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to her fathers from the days of old. Steadfast love. I'm reading at the moment in my own readings the book of Deuteronomy. And it just amazes me, just the sin and the constant groaning and complaining and failure of God's people. And there's a part of Deuteronomy where the Lord is looking to the future. And he's basically saying how indeed they're going to keep doing this. But he's going to continue to be faithful. Just amazing just how patient God is with us. Now that shouldn't cause us to be complacent. It shouldn't cause us to be casual. But it should cause us just to think of a God of such compassion and love and mercy. Why will we do anything to offend him? Why will we do anything to hurt him? Why would we do anything to displease him? You see, if your picture of God is, apologies for anyone who's been a teacher, but I'm talking about years ago now. If your picture of God is years ago when the really strict headmaster with the cane, and you step out of line, and I can remember a teacher, I'll not use any names in case he's still alive and I get done for slander, but I can remember a teacher, and today he'd be in prison. You were sitting there and he could walk past you and for no reason at all just whack across the back of the head. And sometimes that's our picture of God. Strict, harsh, just wanting to give us a slap across the back of the head. Erratic in that. Now God is holy, God is pure, but he's not like that at all, that erratic headmaster. God is loving, compassionate, benevolent. I'm running out of words. He just delights in pouring goodness and mercy into the lives of his people. Do you understand that God could not love you more? And there's nothing you can do to make him love you more. His love is beyond measure. And it's because of that, those who he has, for some reason, known only to him, chosen for salvation, he will continue to be faithful to those people through thick and thin. What an amazing God. And so Micah is a wee book that speaks about judgment, the threat of Assyria is coming in. He's speaking about the terrible godlessness that's there. But what is he looking for? He's looking at through his teaching that there would be a remnant of people who will remain faithful to the Lord, who will worship this God of love, compassion, and faithfulness, and honor him with their lives. Let's pray together. Father, just thank you for your word. And Lord, it's just beautiful, beautiful, some of these verses that we have been reading there. Who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of your inheritance? And Lord, we know that you hate sin. You hate our sin. We know that Jesus would have been so offended and so annoyed by the sin he saw around him. And yet, Lord, you see the worst about us. Sin that deserves your wrath and your judgment forever. But what do we receive in Jesus? Grace upon grace upon grace. What an amazing God you are. And Lord, help us to live in the context of grace. Help us to live being aware of your love and your benevolence. And may that inspire us to know you more, to get into your word more, to pray to you more, to spend time in your presence more, to honor you more with our lives. May we be like the apostle who counted everything as rubbish, everything, compared to the surpassing joy of knowing Christ and being found in him. Oh, Lord, for such grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.